If you take your Bibles this morning and turn with me once again to Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Let's begin reading again this morning in chapter 2 at verse 1. And we'll read through verse 7. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Father, again, we ask for your help this morning as we come to your word. We ask for the moving of your spirit to open our hearts, to open our minds, to allow us to hear you speak. Father, we ask for your help physically this morning, that we would be able to put aside all cares and all distractions. And Father, we might truly commune with you. We thank you for your word. And we ask, Father, that this hour we might hear it as your word. So we pray in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Paul, in writing this letter to the church at Ephesus, sets forth in that first chapter the glorious victory of God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It ends with Christ enthroned at the end of chapter 1, but he sets forth this victory over the world, the victory over the devil, and the victory over the flesh. When God came into the garden after Adam and Eve had sinned, he comes in announcing that he would undo the effects of sin in this creation and upon his people. He came in making this promise, this statement in Genesis 3. I will undo everything that the devil has done and everything that man has allowed the devil to do. And the process and the glorious account of redemption began to be revealed. It comes to its height. It comes to its apex. It comes to its zenith in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, the future age, came into this evil, wicked age and defeated it, defeated the devil, conquered the world, and conquered the flesh. As a man, as a human being. And he did so by living a perfect life and dying a substitutionary death, being laid in a tomb, resurrected in 3 days. and now ascended and is enthroned and seated at the right hand of God the Father, with all rule, all power, all dominion under his feet. As we read at the end of Ephesians 1, for the church. We gather here this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, professing to be a part of that church. Professing to demonstrate this power, this reality in this church that we call Grace Chapel. To live in relationship with one another, demonstrating this victory over the world, over the devil, and over the flesh. And Paul has been demonstrating in the first few verses of chapter 2 why we have to have this victory of God. Why God had to conquer this. Why God had to gain this victory. Because in our condition, we can never do it. He's given us in the first three verses the description of everyone. This is the description of everyone who does not live consciously in the presence of the reality of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. That the presence of Christ is not a constant reality in our lives. Not just on Sunday mornings, or not just whenever we're doing, quote, church things. When God brings about the victory in Christ, he brings it in every aspect of life, every sphere of life. So much so that in this second chapter, we're going to see him bringing two terrible enemies together. Jews hating Gentiles and Gentiles hating Jews. Because of all the cultural, all the established mores, all the norms. And when the gospel of Christ is made known, those things disappear. Nothing is more important than this new family, this new body that Christ is forming. And these people. And Paul is writing to the church saying, because of the gospel, we now are this new creation in Christ Jesus. And to think that we can live religious lives, we can just kind of go through the motions, we can say the right words, yet not truly demonstrate this power over the world, over the devil and his demons, and this power over our flesh, is to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says we are to live so that purpose. Christ, verse 6, and raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Why? Why have we been joined to Christ? Why are we in union with Christ? Why have we been raised up with Christ? Why are we right now, this day, seated with him by grace through faith in the heavenly places? Why are we to live? What is our purpose? So that, verse 7, in the ages to come, in all the time to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us, in Christ Jesus. You know why we breathe? Why our hearts are beating today if we're in Christ? It is to show forth the kindness of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. That's our purpose. That's why the moment we become a Christian, we are not automatically taken to heaven. We are left upon this earth to show forth the kindness and the power and the majesty and the glory and the reality of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And if that's not what we're doing, if that's not what we're desiring to do, and that's not what we're struggling to do, every day, in every circumstance, in every situation, then we are simply still dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't become alive on Sunday mornings and then dead on Monday at work. We don't live thinking one reality and living one truth on Sunday mornings. And then Monday, when we go out into the, quote, real world that has been conquered and defeated by the reigning Lord Jesus Christ, we live by another standard. That's to deny the gospel. So we've seen in verses 1 and 3 the description, the description of those dead in trespasses and sin, walking according to the course of the world. Not willing to stand up to the world and say, Jesus Christ reigns and rules over you. The world and all of its attitudes and all of its influences and all of its powers pales in the presence of Christ. According to the prince of the power of the world, we saw that. According to the flesh, the lust of the flesh, Do we live controlled by our desires and our lusts? Are we so good now at rationalizing the things that we want and manipulating them to bring them a pass and somehow saying, okay, well, God will bless it? Are we living with this one desire? Is this the question that always comes first? Is this pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does this demonstrate the lordship of Jesus Christ in my life? Does it show forth Christ as master and me as slave? Or have I turned that around and saying, I'm the master and Jesus is to be my slave, doing what I want? Paul has set forth this condition that we're all born into and showing us how completely helpless and hopeless we are to change that condition. We think of Jeremiah 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or a leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. In our sin, in our deadness, we can no more make ourselves alive than a black man can change the color of his skin. I'm so tempted to make a Michael Jackson comment, but I'm not going to make it. Can a leopard change his spots? So then, you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. God saves people. If we are Christian this morning, it's because we've come to realize that God saves people who can do nothing to save themselves. And not only can we do nothing to save ourselves, we can do nothing to help God save us. God saves sinners. Those dead in trespasses and sins. And this is what drives some people nuts. How can you believe in a God that takes bad people to heaven? We live in a time where well, yeah, good people will go to heaven. How can you believe in a God that takes bad people to heaven? And the truth is, bad people go to heaven. Good people go to hell. Bad people go to heaven. Good people go to hell. A few years ago, a society to promote atheism published a tract. And in this tract, it centered on exposing the depravity of biblical characters. And in this little tract, this little booklet, they would have a picture of Abraham. And underneath of Abraham's picture would be the inscription, "Coward, who was willing to sacrifice the honor of his wife to save his own skin." Remember, right after God calls Abraham in Genesis 12, they go down into Egypt because of the famine. There's Sarai, his beautiful wife. And Abraham goes, "I'm in trouble, because Pharaoh is going to look upon my beautiful wife and he's going to kill me to get her. Sarah, just say you're my sister. Say you're my sister." God in his providence convicts Pharaoh and reveals Pharaoh. What kind of God, the tract put forth, what kind of God would befriend a person like this? Then comes Jacob's picture. And underneath this picture is the inscription, "Liar and cheat, supplanter." Also the verse of scripture that says where God makes him the prince among his people. What does this say about the character of God, this little tract says? Who would call himself the God of Jacob? Then there's Moses. And underneath this picture is the inscription, "Murderer." Two people scoffing, goes up and kills one of them. Becomes the leader of God's old covenant people. Oh, but then there's David. Oh, David, what a list under his picture. Seduce Bathsheba. Gets her pregnant. Tries to cover it up. Murders her husband. What kind of God could say, "This is a man after my own heart"? How would you answer someone that hands you that tract? What would you say? Well, two things. First, we would say, it's exactly right. It's everything that's said about these men are true, and probably a whole lot more that hasn't been said. All of the Bible heroes, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, are scoundrels and criminals and sinners. To the core. Boy, that sets forth just the testimony of the honesty of Scripture. I would challenge you to go to the Quran and find something like that written about Muhammad. You get threatened with death even for suggesting it. And here in our Word, the Word of God shows forth in all the honesty what these men were like. And then we would say to someone handing us that tract, It's the very God that you're denying that changes and saves and makes these people his friends, his children, his servant slaves. God changes these people. The Word of God tells us in Romans 4, 5 that it's God who justifies the ungodly. God justifies the ungodly. He brings about a change. He brings about a change. And the first thing that changes for the Christian, for the child of God, the first thing that changes is our status before God. That's what justification is. Justification is a declaration that our status has changed. We were considered by a holy God as sinners and guilty, and now we are considered and declared not guilty. The judge of all the earth has looked upon us in our sin and in our guilt and has declared not guilty. Our status has changed. Nothing in our character has changed. Justification is not a change of character. It's a change of standing and status before God. And a holy God can make that declaration upon those for whom Christ died and bore the wrath and the judgment and the justice that their sin deserved. So that's what justification is. That's the first thing that changes. God changes our standing, our status. But in justification, our character isn't changed at all. And then the second thing that changes, that flows from justification, is our sanctification. We're based upon this declaration and this work of God revealing to us that we have been declared not guilty in Jesus Christ and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Then this process of our conformity to the very image of Jesus Christ begins. It's not changing image and character, and then we get to be justified. We are declared justified first. Then the change begins. And it's possible to know all there is about the doctrine of justification, to be able to quote the scriptures, to be able to set it forth in all of its orthodoxy. And if it's not producing a sanctifying work in our lives, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, causing us more and more to surrender and bow to Him as master, and we are slave, then we don't understand justification. Because the same Spirit that produces justification in reality produces the sanctification in practice. We're changed. The justification always precedes the sanctification, and the sanctification never precedes justification. If you're trying to clean your life up and you're trying to change and you're going to work on all these things so one of these days God will accept you, you're wasting your time. The gospel is that God changes people. And He changed Abraham, and He changed Moses, and He changed David. I think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, in this process of sanctification in his life, fought daily against sin. He fought daily against sin. the greatest Christian that probably ever lived, not even probably, Paul was the greatest demonstration of the Christian life. Least of the apostles, least of the saints. And at the end of his life, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. Is that the process we're going through in our lives? Is that how honestly we are in Scripture and wrestling with these things? Oh, well, I was the least of all the people at Grace Chapel. And then, I'm even the least of all the saints. Are we seeing ourselves as the chief of sinners? Are we wrestling and battling and dealing with sin in our lives in such as in that sense that we're saying, man, I'm the chief of sinners? But God's grace is there to say, yeah, but you've got the greatest of saviors. The more Christ becomes real and applicable and practical in our lives consciously, the more we will face our sin consciously in our lives, in every circumstance and in every situation, situations that we never thought of before. That's just me. No, that's sin. Because it's denying Christ and his grace. So Paul has set forth this just ugly, helpless state in the first three verses that we're delivered out of and that we fight constantly in our lives. And the way we fight is because we've been delivered by the beginning of verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And he loved us before the foundation of the earth when he chose us. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this of these two words. These two words in and of themselves, in a sense, contain the whole gospel. The gospel tells us what God has done. God's intervention. It is something that comes entirely outside of us and displays to us the wondrous and astonishing work of God. That's the gospel. Completely outside of us. God's gracious revelation of what he has done, and it so astonishes us and amazes us that it captures our lives now to live completely for him, not ourselves. Before God's grace came to us, we were lifeless. We were spiritually dead. We were spiritually enslaved to the world and to the devil and his demons and to our flesh. But because of what God has done in Jesus Christ, and because of God's gracious revelation of that to the depths of our beings, believers are made alive with Christ, and we're raised to reign with Christ. In the Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 26 and 27. He says, I beat my body. The word is, some English translations is, I discipline my body. But he says, really, I beat my body. I keep it in check. I deal with my flesh. I deal with the world. I deal with these demons. So that me, having preached the gospel to others, I myself would prove to be reprobate. This is the Apostle Paul. Being serious about sin and the world and the flesh and the devil. Yet he had this glorious message to declare. We are And that message is we are absolutely helpless to get in Christ. We can do nothing. We are absolutely helpless to stay in Christ. The message isn't, oh, God's grace will place you in Jesus. But now you've got to work and make sure that you stay in Jesus. And you, if you're doing all these things and these religious things and you're putting in your little bit of time, then okay, you're okay. But the message of the gospel, we are as helpless to get in Christ as we are to stay in Christ. 1 Peter 1:5 tells us we are kept by the power of God. We're not kept by our own strength. We're not kept by our own intelligence. We're not kept by our own efforts. We're not kept by our own goodness. We're kept by the power of God. And it's the power of God that Paul is demonstrating here in Ephesians. And we are kept by the power of God in keeping our eyes and our hearts fixed upon Jesus Christ and his gospel. But God, verse 4, but God, the gospel, but God, the good news. Lloyd-Jones says all of the gospel is condensed into these two words. Every circumstance, every situation, every trial, every fear, every disappointment, every sorrow, every heartache, every doubt, every contact with the world, every contact with the demons of hell, every contact with our flesh must end with these words, but God. Yes, world, this is. Yes, this is happening. Yes, this is the temptation. Yes, this is the fear. But God. But God. We have a euangelion. We have good news. All this is true. Yes, it's true. But God. How often we flip them around. Yeah, I believe this. And I believe this truth of God's sovereignty, I believe this truth of forgiveness, I believe this truth of justification, but I did this, I did that, this is happening to me. We must flip that around. Yes, this is happening to me. Yes, this is painful. Yes, this is hurt. Yes, this is fearful. But God, who is rich in mercy. Two things very quickly in 2 minutes. Let's consciously just think and concentrate on our thinking and what we say in our speech. How many times we profess the truths of Scripture, then we say, but this has happened. But look who's president. I mean, if we believe this, yes, God is sovereign and grace is wonderful and I'm forgiven and Jesus is reigning far above all dominion, rule, power, and authority and putting all things in subjection under his shirt. But you don't know my boss. You don't know the circumstances at work. You don't know my family. You don't know how I've been mistreated. But God, who is rich in mercy, has called us to show forth the power and the reality and the kindness in Christ Jesus. First of all, very quickly, from these verses, we better get to the text. From these verses, the gospel is not a call for us to take action. The gospel is not a call for us to take action. Paul has described in verses 1 to 3 the terrible condition in which we find ourselves outside of Christ Jesus. We're dead and enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil. We're condemned under God's wrath. We might expect Paul to say, you better do something about that. You better come together and take firm steps to correcting this situation. You better get organized and serious about sin. You better straighten yourself up. Paul doesn't say that. He describes this picture of deadness and inability, and he says, but God. Paul doesn't say to do something. He doesn't call them to do something. He doesn't call them to struggle over their sin. When we're dead in trespasses and sin, we don't struggle with sin. We enjoy it. We don't always like the effects of it. But we love living for ourselves. We love thinking that we're in control and doing everything we can to be in control. We love living for ourselves, wanting it our way. Until God, in grace, reveals something of the glory of Jesus Christ. Then a struggle begins. A battle begins. To live, revealing the reality of that truth in the person of Jesus Christ by dying more and more to myself. And the world doesn't want us to do that, and the demons of hell doesn't want us to do that, and our flesh doesn't want to do that. But the glory of God causes us to do that. The gospel message: Jesus didn't stand before the tomb of Lazarus and ask Lazarus to do something. He proclaimed and commanded and announced Lazarus, named him, come forth. And that was the power. Removed the stone, called him to life. And if you go back to that passage, what does Jesus say at the beginning of John 11? This isn't unto death. This isn't unto death. The gospel message proclaimed by Paul was not a message of morality, not a message of spiritual exercises, but not a message of human activity. Paul's message was not a message of do. It was a message of done. What God has done in Christ. The gospel is not an offer, but an announcement. The gospel is not a ladder. We used to sing that song, Climbing Jacob's Ladder, at camp. Remember singing that? We are climbing Jacob's ladder. Every rung goes higher higher. You go back and read that. It wasn't Jacob climbing up that ladder. He saw a ladder where one like the Son of God descended down to him. That's the gospel, what God has done. Not what we can do. It announces the intervention of God for us, what God has done for us by his free sovereign grace. His saving grace. His grace that saves us and brings forgiveness. Don't rest our hope on heaven. We mustn't rest our hope on heaven on common grace. So many people say, well, I must be all right with God. Look, I've got a wonderful family. God must be pleased with me. Oh, I've got a good job. Oh, look how God has blessed me with this job. God must be pleased with me. Oh, I've got a good life and I'm healthy. God must be pleased with me. Every one of those things can be said of people on their way to hell. Do we live in relation to God based upon his common grace? Or do we live in relationship to God based upon his saving grace that comes in the announcement of this gospel? We are helpless, hopeless, hell-deserving sinners. That God in sovereign free grace has rescued and allowed us to see and enabled us to see something of the glory of Christ. Do we understand and see the gospel secondly? Do we see but God as our only hope? That just as God had to make Abraham and Jacob and Moses and David, they helpless and hopeless and could do nothing. And God came down and did for them what they couldn't do for themselves, what they didn't deserve. And if that little track had troubles with David and had troubles with Abraham and had trouble with Moses, had trouble with Jacob, they didn't mention Adam and Eve. And that's the real people they should have trouble with. Adam and Eve placed in a perfect garden in fellowship with God, walking in communion with God. And God just said, all I want you to do is to show me you love me by obeying me. All this is yours. Just show me your love by your obedience to be my representative and to care for my creation. And Adam and Eve were to display the reality of God into all of creation. Just as the nation of Israel was to describe and to display the reality of this covenant God to all the world, and they failed to do it. Just as Christ came and described the reality of the Father to all of creation. And now everyone who's been placed in Christ are to do what? Describe and declare the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ to all of creation. That's what we're to do. When you go to work tomorrow, you're not going to work to make a living if you're a Christian. You're not going to work so that you can get money to buy the things you want. We go to work in the world that God has called us to by his sovereign purposes to display the reality of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're doing anything else, we're denying the gospel. And we're to do it in our homes, in our marriages, in our families, in our recreation, in everything we do. And the reason we do that is because of but God. God came into the garden. Adam and Eve could do nothing to make themselves right. They ran, they hid, they accused, they blamed each other. They could do nothing to make themselves right. And God came into the garden, Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. The Lord God did not kill that innocent animal in the Garden of Eden. Shed his innocent blood. Peeled the skin off of his flesh. And then took that skin and laid it at the feet of Adam and say, put it on if you want it. He didn't take that skin and offer it to Adam and Eve if they wanted it. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. But God, he took that skin, he took that covering, and he put it around them. And the day that we realized that we were dead in trespasses and sin and just as helpless and hopeless as Adam and Eve, and the Lord God himself came in the person of Jesus Christ, died upon the cross of Calvary to produce a righteousness that he has placed around us that we might be forgiven and accepted in his sight. Then we know something of the power of God to save us. And we'll know something of the power of God to live more for his glory. But God is our only plea. We're going to stand and pray, and then instead of singing, turn our eyes upon Jesus this morning. If the projectors come on, we will sing the sinner's plea. Let's stand. Father, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that the gospel is an announcement. It is a life-giving, empowering announcement that the gospel itself is that which gives the ability and the power to obey, just as in Lazarus' case. Dead 4 days, stinking, and the gospel itself brought life. And Father, help us to see this morning that we were spiritually just as dead as Lazarus was physically. And you, by your grace and opening ears and heart to see this person of Jesus Christ, brought life into our beings with a power just as great as the power that resurrected Christ from the dead. Father, may that truth be the very core of our lives and our purpose. Everywhere we go, to show forth this confident trust in Christ. That he who commended his love towards us, even though while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, may it be to announce this message that every word that flows from our lips would be dedicated to. Every expression that's made upon our face would be one that announces a confident trust in Christ
so that those around us might ask for the reason for the hope that dwells within us. A hope that you've placed in there by grace. Sovereign free grace. That our only plea for being right with you is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is but God and nothing else. Lord, would you open our hearts to this truth as we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.